than anything else. In verses 5 through 7, God has gifted us for His glory. He didn't gift us so that we would look good. He gifted us so that He and His eternal purpose would be known in the world. It is for His glory. But also by that gifting, we can be successful. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, this picks up where we left off last Sunday. Even though this is a different series altogether, they go together. God is able to close the deal. We talked about that last Sunday, but I want us to start off there this morning because that's the part I think Paul is building what he's about to talk about on. God can bring us to completion. And these ideas aren't just to warm us up and to get us thinking about good things. They're essential to the argument that Paul is about to make. And so we should highlight that we have one Savior and that His grace is important and that His gifting to us is for His reason and that He is able to close and complete our salvation. And so with that rosy beginning, Paul then switches gears quite abruptly. And he leaves the warm-up and he gets into his topic. And in verse 10, he makes a plea for unity. It's a definite shift from the bright side of things to the, well, I guess, not so bright side of things. He wants to talk about a problem that this congregation has. And so in verse 10 he says, I make my appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So for this month, I want to take off from that plea of unity and very briefly from the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, notice a few things about unity that Paul is highlighting in his letters. Now, the very fact that Paul makes a plea for unity implies something. It implies that they are not having unity. When you call for something, there's the implication that it's not there. Otherwise, you would not need to make the call. And so his plea for unity implies that they do not have it. And that is abundantly clear if you know anything about 1 Corinthians. The whole letter is written to solve many of these things that are separating them. At this point, though, keep in mind, already so far, he has called them brethren many times. This is still the Lord's church. And they could have serious problems and serious disagreements, and they were still Christians. They had not yet, at this point at least anyway, been removed from the kingdom of God. And I think that's always something worthwhile for us to remember, that even in verse 10, Paul appeals to them as family all over again. My dearest brethren. I would think that most of you are thinking of several of the passages that deal with unity. You could think of Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, or Philippians. And we know Philippians 2:2 says, Paul, the same writer, talking to a different congregation, make my joy complete. Think the same way. Keep the same love among you. Be united in God's spirit and be intent on one purpose. So we could think of what unity looks like from a biblical perspective all day long. But Corinth is the obvious example of what it doesn't look like in Scripture. And while our differences can be a wedge that Satan allows to drive separation between us, God does not intend it to be that way. In fact, although Paul is trying to bring two or more hostile parties together, what he's pointing out to them is that is not always based on being 100% alike. Instead, if you'll notice, he's constantly making his appeal not to a set of ideas or a set of behaviors, but he's making his appeal to Jesus Christ himself. It is important for us to remember that the plea for unity is based on a person far more than anything else in the New Testament. And that person is Jesus. The same one who loved us enough to die for our sins is asking us to love each other enough to figure out a way to get along and be one body. And so that's what's going on in Corinth. Now, most of us can think back and remember times where we saw this play out in just everyday life. I can think back, we've got our granddaughter with us. She is like totally into sports. And so Frequently, we have to run all the way back to Illinois just to see the next game, right? And they win a lot of games. Even though they're a real small town and a real small school, they've got some gifted athletes. They've got some good coaches. But every once in a while, they come up against one of these big towns. And, whew, that can be a rough game. So they made the playoffs this year, and the last game we went back to see was the first round of the playoffs, and they had to play the best team in the area. That's their draw, right? We were pretty sure how that game was going to go, but we made the trip back anyway. What I was proud about was not how the girls played, because they were nervous and that wasn't their best game. They lost big time. The game got over early, and if you know anything about middle school sports, you know that's bad, right? When the game gets over early. But they played as a team. They encouraged one another. They were on the same team, and they kept trying their best. And when somebody made a mistake, they didn't start screaming at them or yelling at them. They ran up to them and said, "It's okay." I was proud of those girls. I can remember the first time I played Little League Baseball. I was barely old enough to hold the glove up. I remember each season, you know, you're filled with hope. It's kind of like being a Cubs fan or a Cardinals fan. This is our year, right? And then somewhere near the middle of the season, you're like, yeah, we don't have it. And by the end of the season, you could always tell a good team, even if they weren't talented, because the good team would still be a team. So we see this play out all the time from our youngest years all the way up until this very day. You can see it at work or in your families or wherever. You can tell the difference between people that get along and people that don't. The bottom line at this point is that Paul is saying we ought to figure out a way to get along. And more to the point, he's saying Jesus is the way. We will figure out a way to get along. So Paul makes his plea for unity based upon the person, Jesus Christ. Then in the next section, the longest section that Reggie read for us this morning, he asks this rhetorical question: is Christ divided? You can read verses 11 through 17 for yourself if you wish. But he is answering that question with an affirmed no. Christ is not divided. And therefore, he says to the Corinthians, since Jesus is not divided, you ought to not be divided. But here's the thing. Paul says, I've gotten word from Chloe's household. Now, the skeptic, the jaded fellow this morning is going to go, yeah, she ratted them out. No, folks. When things aren't right, somebody's going to be talking to God about it. And they're going to be talking to the people of God about it. And word's going to get around. Word always gets around. Evidently, they had decided that the first part of unity that Paul is going to deal with here is they'd elected certain leaders they were going to follow. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Yeah. Is Christ divided? And the answer again is no. So if you're basing your unity on Jesus, you will know right up front that this behavior to pick a favorite leader and to follow that leader with such loyalty that the church is now harmed is not appropriate. It is the Spirit of Christ who unites us. It is the death of Christ that unites us. It is the Word of Christ that unites us. But at the center of all this is the person, Jesus Christ. It's not about other people. And frequently when congregations try to build unity, they try to put up some strong personality and make everybody toe the line. That's not appropriate. Not even if it's the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. That's not the way we achieve unity in the Lord's body. It's not about our favorite leader, or in some congregations they form exclusive groups, or in some congregations it might be their cherished ideas. Those aren't the things we build unity on. Unity comes from the fact that Christ is not divided. Our full allegiance is to one master. That's the argument Paul is making. And our full allegiance is therefore to his body. And so, I saw this, I almost put it on a sign. A few weeks ago, Carl and Larry Bryan took us over to the Villa Square Market, I don't know. It's out in the middle of a cornfield out in Illinois somewhere. That's all I know. If you know where Flat Rock, Illinois is, it's a little bit west of that. I'm sure David knows where it's at. I'm sure some of you know where it's at, but it's a little out in the middle of nowhere country store. It's fun. We love going there now. So now we go pretty much every Saturday. We didn't yesterday because Amelia was with us. But every week I'm there, they give me a little saying. Along with my receipt, they give me some little word of encouragement. Sometimes it's a verse. Sometimes it's something that you can tell is built off of a verse, but not quoting it. The last time we were there, this is what mine said. The best churches are made up of nobodies who love everybody, serve anybody, and don't worry about being somebody. And I liked that. And I thought it went well with this series. The best churches are made up of nobodies who love everybody, serve anybody, and don't try to be a somebody. And I think that Paul would agree with that statement as well here in 1 Corinthians. Here's the issue at hand for Paul, and it would be the same for the church today. In the first century, the church was living during hard times, heavy times, difficult times. And so in the midst of those difficult times, if you want the kingdom to win, you've got to have a unified kingdom. Jesus has one church, and it will succeed, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll be talking about that a little bit tonight if you want to come back and hear that end of things. But this morning, in the midst of those heavy times, the kingdom has heavy lifting to do, and that will only be possible if we are, in fact, unified in and because of, for, and by Jesus Christ. So, in the rest of chapter 1, then, Paul goes on to give the meat behind his argument. And so I want to pick up, I know we left off with verse 17, but let's pick up in verse 17 again and begin reading the rest of the chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish, made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You can go on reading if you wish, but Paul's made his point. We will get unity in the person of Jesus Christ, and certainly by preaching his death, his burial, and his resurrection. By remembering it together every first day of the week, and by living out that principle in our fellowship and in our families and at work and on our ball teams and wherever else we operate. Focusing on the gospel means focusing on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And if you focus on that, you won't be arguing over who the better leader is or anything else. Now, give you another little illustration of this. There is a correct answer according to the folks who sold me this suit, but I'm not worried about whether you get it right or not, but you must vote. If you think the suit is green, raise your hand. Nobody thinks it's green? You all are wrong. The suit seller says this suit is green. Who thinks it's gray? All right, you agree with Tammy. All right. Who thinks it's blue or some other color? Okay. Now, you've probably seen this on Facebook. There's this little meme that went around a few years ago about a wedding dress. And because of the lighting, some people thought the wedding dress was, I don't know, some thought it was silver or gold, others thought it was blue or gray. I don't know what color the dress really was. It had a color. But things can change our perspective, right? So whether or not you think the suit or green or not is inconsequential. The suit seller says it's green. Fortunately, we don't have to agree with him to go to heaven, right? So we could stand up and argue over all kinds of things like that. Or we could just notice that people see things differently, and that should be okay, and we move on. There are some things of which we have to stand firm. There are some things, in fact, many things of which, that Christ has set a mandate, and we should live under that mandate. And Jesus is in charge of the church. He has the right to decide those issues. But sadly, what most folks do is they pick out lesser issues, lesser leaders, lesser allegiances, and they become so loyal to those things that they lose sight of the fact that unity is found in Jesus Christ, the person. And I think Paul is calling us back to leave some of those lesser allegiances to the side and instead agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to preach him and his death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm going to give you a list of words here. Escalator, laundromat, zipper, thermos, Band-Aid, Kleenex, bubble wrap, Velcro, hula hoop. Some of you have already figured out the things that all those words have in common. They were originally brand names for a specific item that were then later transferred to everything that even looked remotely like that. And I'm telling you, people sued and had countersuits. You can't use that. That's our word. And in most cases, the court said, no, you did such a good job making a good product, the word has now become public domain. How many times do people come in and ask me for a Band-Aid, and I'll say, I don't have a Band-Aid, but I have a Cure-Aid strip. I don't ever do that. I want to, because that's just kind of the jerk I am sometimes. Or they ask me for a Kleenex, and I said, no, I don't have any Kleenex, but I got a Puffs. Right? We don't do that. We don't say button your fly anymore. We say zip up your zipper, even if it wasn't made by the zipper company. Right? But sadly, there are some words that we should not allow to be hijacked. They get hijacked all the time in churches. We allow the world or other churches to use terms that belong to Jesus alone, or that he should get to define as he sees fit, at the very least. Paul is going to address that in the letter. What he's telling the Corinthians is, you don't have to worry about the world doing this to the church. You guys are doing it to yourself. It's not the world that is changing who Jesus is. It's not the world that is changing the preaching of the cross. It's not the world that is changing these things. It's you guys in Corinth. That's what Paul's saying here. You've robbed the cross of its power by using these terms in ways that Jesus never intended them to be used. Instead of focusing on what Jesus means and who Jesus is, you focused on something entirely different. And that's why you're struggling with unity. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. And basically what he's saying is this: our task is hard enough. We're preaching to people who think the cross is foolishness. We're preaching to Jews who demand some kind of miraculous sign. We're preaching to Greeks who just want to hear the latest wisdom. And when you give in to that sort of thing, you'll deny the cross its power. And so our task is hard enough, and any lack of unity that exists among us makes it even harder. And so Christians should be bound by the power and work of Jesus Christ, and certainly by his death, burial, and resurrection. And we should be able to figure out a way to get along with one another, even if you don't know the correct color of this suit. In the end, what we need to do is open up our echo chambers and build bridges instead of filling the moat with water. And that's a way different perspective. That's the perspective Paul is arguing for. Then he comes down to the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up again, this time in verse 26. My brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now let's just stop right there. Here's our problem. Some of us think we were pretty good folks when we were called by Jesus. I didn't need a whole lot of the blood. I just needed a little bit of the blood. I was pretty good when Jesus called me. No, friend, the gospel truth is that's not true at all. And so when Paul says, think of what you were when you were called, he's wanting you to be reminded that you were a sinner. You were separate from the people of God. You were an alien, a foreigner. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. No, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Sometimes folks will say to us, well, you Christians are just a bunch of weaklings. I don't ever even argue that. I just concede it. You Christians are a bunch of foolish folks. I don't even argue against that. I just concede it. That's why God has called us. Because the glory doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to how fast we can run or how hard we can work or how well we can sing. The glory, the purpose belongs to Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul is trying to get us to see. The world is looking for Jesus. And the surest proof that Jesus exists is in the unity of his body, the church. We will come back to that next Sunday when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Kingdom membership means submitting to God. Not to my ideas, not to your ideas, not to our grandparents' ideas. Kingdom membership means we have one master, one Lord, one God and Savior who is over all, through all, and in all. It is a person to whom we submit. Now, Jesus has some ideas. Don't get me wrong about that. And Jesus himself is the wisdom of God, and it's far wiser than anything we can come up with. But that's Paul's point. Why don't we just stick to the person whom we have been given and let him finish the deal? And if we do that, we will have a unity that the world is looking for, a unity which they cannot deny, at the very least. And so the purpose of the church is to manifest God's character, and God himself has said, there's no greater way to manifest my character than for my children to be one, to be unified. And so, I've seen this often, I'm sure you have. Two people are having some disagreement at a local congregation. Usually I hear it like this, well, that person's theology is all screwy, and they'll argue over that. Or they'll argue over what should be done with the children's ministry. Or they'll argue over what kind of songs we should or should not sing. And they'll just find new things to argue about, and now we're all the way back to that opening illustration. And pretty soon it gets to be where we doubt each other's common sense, and we certainly doubt each other's spirituality. Tensions run high. It's not the first time folks like this have argued. They'll just pick a new topic. They'll let the fires go wild on one argument, and they'll soon find fodder for another fire. And the kindling will be restoked because the ashes were still smoldering from the first argument. And sometimes I just wish that Jesus would suddenly appear before those two arguing brothers. And Jesus in all of his eternal glory would be standing there. His clothes would be whiter than anything you've ever seen. You couldn't barely stand to look at them. His eyes would flame like fire. And he would look at the first person in the argument, and he would ask them, "Do you love me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I know what that feller's going to answer every single time. Well, Lord, of course I love you. And then he's going to look at the second one involved in the argument, and he's going to say, "Do you love me?" Now, the first person is thinking the second person is going to say no because they're sure they don't love Jesus because they're having a disagreement. But the second one stammers out the same exact answer. "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you." What is Jesus going to say next? Isn't it odd? Isn't it odd that you can both love me and not figure this out? I've given you the same word, the same spirit, the same salvation. I shed the same blood for you, died on the same cross, was buried in the same tomb, was resurrected on the same day, and you can't figure this out? I'm sure many times Jesus has longed to step into those situations. But he chooses not to, because he wants to know if we will choose him even over our own cherished idea, our own loyalty. Here's the bottom line. People are not going to be attracted to how smart we are. They're not going to be attracted to how well we dress up. They're not going to be attracted by so many things that we think are important. What they're going to be attracted to is if we follow Jesus come what may. And we get along with other people simply because they are also choosing to follow Jesus. The world will be drawn. They are looking for how unified we are. And the surest proof of the cross is the unity of that congregation. And again, the best churches are made up of nobodies who love everybody, serve anybody, and are not trying to be a somebody. And again, heavy times, hard times, means that the work of the kingdom needs to be carried out, and the surest work of the kingdom is a unified body of Christ. And so Paul comes down to the end of chapter 1, and he says, I will boast in nothing else save Christ alone. Now, I'm by no means arguing that there aren't other ideas that we have to hold to. There are. You know it and I know it. And if somebody isn't willing to hold to those ideas, then yes, they have removed themselves from the fellowship, and there's little you and I can do about that. But that one exception shouldn't remove from us the rule. And the rule is we're constantly looking for something to argue over, and Jesus is constantly begging us not to do that. And it's not about what my parents want or what my kids want or what my wife wants. It's about what Jesus wants. And so Paul comes down to the end of chapter 1 and reminds us one last time, you will have unity if you are bound to one person, and that person isn't you or me. That person is only Jesus Christ. And so if anyone has cause to boast this morning, let him or her boast in Christ alone. And if we do that, we will have more than enough unity so that those people who are looking for the cross of Christ will be able to see it even from a great distance. That's Paul's argument in chapter 1 of the Corinthians, and I thought it would benefit us to mull that same topic over. If we want to be Jesus' church, the best way to prove that we are is to be one church, unified. And that doesn't mean we'll all agree on what color this suit is. It means we all agree on who Jesus is. And we all agree what he's asking from us, to be a living sacrifice. And we're not worried about being a somebody. We've only got one somebody in the church. But instead, we're willing to love everybody and serve anybody. If we do those things, we will have unity in the person of Jesus Christ. And unity is always based in a person. That's what Paul has argued. And that's what we should live by. If you have any need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.